The following recording is part of the ministry of St. Peter's Anglican Church of Birmingham, Alabama. To learn more about St. Peter's or the Daily Office podcast with devotions from the Book of Common Prayer, visit stpetersbhm.org.
And y'all, would you go ahead and turn your own Bible that maybe you brought or one of the Bibles in the chairs around you to page 60. That's going to be Exodus chapter 24. I'm going to read the first 11 verses of that as we get going. Again, Exodus chapter 24, which is on page 60 of the Bibles that are in your chairs. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him." Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord with all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. And friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, as we open up your scriptures this morning, would you please teach us? Would you guide us? Would you fill us with your spirit? We need you very much. We long to hear from you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, so if you are visiting with us for the first time this morning, I've seen a couple of you here. We are in a series that we've been in the book of Exodus, where we're trying to make our way through Exodus in 11 weeks, which is a pretty daunting task. We've been moving pretty quickly, I know. And this week, or today, we're coming to that passage from Exodus chapter 24, or what's called, you'll see in some of your Bibles, the covenant confirmed. The confirming of the covenant. So last week, you might remember, Andrew used that word covenant as we were looking at these chapters about God giving his law to his people. If you've never heard that word before, if you maybe didn't grow up in the church, a covenant in the Bible is at its core an agreement between two parties or two people. And up to this point in the story, at least for the Israelites, God's made a covenant to Abraham, their forefather, the patriarch, back in Genesis 15. And now what he's doing, the Lord that is he's expanding on this here at Sinai with this one that he's making with the Israelites through Moses. Now, if you're trying to think more about what does a covenant necessarily look like, this isn't a perfect analogy, but you don't have to think too hard. But because think for a second about a Christian wedding and what's going on there. Okay, so we have a bride and a groom. They're standing together. They're making an agreement. They're agreeing to be husband and wife as long as they live. And what's the purpose of this ceremony? What's the purpose of that specific moment? Is it not? It's formalizing the agreement. It's codifying it. It's putting a sense of permanence to it. And talk to anybody that's been married, and you know that this sort of covenant-making ceremony, if you will, I mean, to use Bible language, That's our ceremony. This is a defining experience for those who are married, isn't it? This is the kind of thing that we think about the rest of our lives. It's the kind of thing that when we do so, our friends drive in or fly in from sometimes all over the country, even all over the world. We take pictures, we record it. I mean, we take this very seriously. And similarly, this was defining for the Israelites. Okay, it was defining for their lives. It was defining for their history. So when we look at chapter 24 here, okay, as we're going to be doing this morning, we've got to remember, y'all, we're actually looking at one of the most important passages in all of the Bible. Not just because this is telling us about who the Jews were fundamentally, which it is, okay, but this is also telling us, those of us who have put our faith in Jesus Christ today, Christians, about who we are. Okay, through this newer covenant, this is pointing ahead to the covenant that Jesus is calling new, that the author of Hebrews is calling in that passage from Hebrews 8 better. So we can ask ourselves, who are Christians at their core in light of these things? Again, we can answer that by trying to get our minds around what's being talked about here and the old or the covenant made with Moses, the Mosaic covenant back in Exodus 24. And so we're going to go to this passage, look at this. To really get the gist of it, we're going to try to see three key aspects of it. Okay, so first, we're going to look at its grounds, the grounds of the covenant. Second, we're going to think about the conditions. And then third, the purpose. All of those matter, and all of those give us a better sense of how Jesus is relating to these. And just one more comment I want to make as we get started this morning. As pastors, we are very grateful for all the work that people like Mark and other scholars and commentators and even other Bible teachers do that allows us to help prepare for things like this. And I just want to say, I was really helped this week by teaching that a gentleman that I served under in England, Vaughn Roberts, has done on this subject, including, but not limited to, a great book that he's written that's a Bible overview book. If you're someone and the Bible's new to you, or you just feel like, I've never really had a sense of what's going on in scriptures, this book, God's Big Picture, is a great place to start. And so now, let's go to this passage and let's try to get a sense of what's going on here with this agreement that's being made between God and his people in Exodus 24, starting with its grounds. Now, remember, Andrew was pointing this out to us last week. When we're coming to this part of Exodus, including the giving of the law, we're not coming to a moment where God is beginning a relationship with his people. God has already had a relationship with his people. He's already been pursuing them, and the grounds of that relationship has always been his mercy. And both of these can be seen in this passage today. The fact that he's pursuing a relationship and that it's one that's defined by mercy. For example, that's what we see going on with the altar and the pillars that he builds. So if you have a Bible in front of you, let's look at the second half of verse 4 here as it's talking about Moses. It starts with the words, he rose. So he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, what is Moses doing here when he's building these things? Okay, so the altar is meant to symbolize Yahweh, symbolize the God of the Israelites. And then these pillars are obviously meant to symbolize the Israelites. And here they are. We have this God that is in proximity with. He has his people surrounding him. He's with his people. This is what the relationship has always been about. Again, you go back to the beginning of this relationship back in Genesis 12, when God's with Abraham, or Abram at the time. And what does he do? He makes some promises. He says, I'm going to give you descendants. I'm going to give you land. You're going to be a blessing to the nations. And then later on, when the Israelites have indeed grown, okay, they filled the land of Egypt at that time. They're enslaved and they cry out to him. And do you remember what happens? God hears their cry. You go to Exodus 3, verse 7, and he refers to them as my people. He hears the cries of his people, the people that he has set aside for himself. So they've already had a relationship at this point. And again, it's always been a relationship that's been defined by mercy. So when he hears the cries of his people, what does he do? Does he twiddle his thumbs? No. He responds. And how does he do it? He does it through sending the servant Moses and Aaron along with him through these miracles and ultimately through the Passover event, giving the Passover lamb. And in that situation, do you remember? God showing his judgment on everyone in Egypt by taking their firstborn. Except he shows mercy on his own people by telling them to sacrifice a lamb, sacrificing that lamb, taking the blood, putting it on the doorpost. In other words, his people receive mercy, as we know, through being shielded by the blood of the lamb. The blood matters. And this is why we see Moses doing what he does with the blood of the sacrifices here in verses 5 and 6. So in 5, he sends the young men out to sacrifice animals and to make peace offerings. The animals are then sacrificed. What does he do? He throws the blood on the altar. So this is verse 6. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Now, what in the world is going on here? If you came in early this morning and you saw me throwing blood around this room and on the altar here, you'd wonder, A, if I've lost it, and B, what's happening? What's going on here when Moses is doing this? Remember, the Israelites knew God is holy. Yahweh is so holy, and they are unholy. And they knew if they, as an unholy people, want to get close to a holy God, something's got to change about them. I mean, this is putting it in a really dramatic way, but something y'all had to die. And something had to die because something had to be done with the people's guilt. That was the only way that they were going to be able to come to him. A price was going to have to be paid. And that's what's being done, again, with the Passover lamb and the blood. The blood in a moment like that, and here as Moses is sprinkling it, yes, both on the altar and then you're going to see on the people, the people are ultimately covered in the blood. We're being reminded of the holiness of God and the mercy of God. We see that. That's the only way that it's possible for this altar to be built in proximity to these pillars representing the people. So that's the first thing that's going on here in this passage in 24. This covenant that's being made is based on the fact that the God of the Israelites, Yahweh, is a merciful God who has done everything that is necessary for his people to be able to draw to him. So that's the grounds. And now let's keep reading. We're going to think for a second about the conditions. Because like a lot of agreements between two people or two parties, there's conditions to these. Okay, so kids, teenagers, as you continue getting older, there's going to be a point where you're going to be grown up enough that you're going to be able to start signing some contracts. Hey, you're maybe going to sign a lease on your first apartment or maybe for a car or for a house at some point. You're going to do this. And when you do it, you're going to have to remember something very important that your parents are probably going to tell you, your friends, everyone else is going to tell you. And what is it? Always read the fine print. Always read that. And why do we say that to each other? We don't just put our name down there without reading it, because that's where we're reading about the conditions of the agreement. And those are really important. And that's what's going on here in this passage. So in verse 7, it says, Moses takes the book of the covenant, which we would believe included the Ten Commandments, the other laws that are given after that, and he reads them to the people. Verse 7, then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. So Moses reminds them of everything that they're agreeing to do as they're making this commitment in this moment. And they say, yes, I do. We're in. And this scene's been compared at times by when there are two countries that are maybe signing treaties together in sort of a ceremony, or I think in the world that we exist in and college football, you can't help y'all but think of those press conferences where you've got the high school athlete that's committing to play for a certain school. You know what I'm talking about? This is our own sort of ESPN covenant-making ceremony, isn't it? You've got all the cameras. They're there at the press conference. You've got the microphones up there. The athlete's there. There's one party. And then you've got the coach. And then what happens? The athlete announces what's going on. They say, I'm pleased to, you know, be a part of the Alabama family, the Auburn family. I'm pleased to go play for Duke. They make the verbal commitment, and then they sign the contract. They commit themselves in written form, finalizing it. Now, that's not a perfect analogy, but that gives us a little bit of a window into what's going on here with the Israelites, in the sense that you could say, and this is going to sound a little bit corny for some of us, but in this moment, y'all, they're committing to Team Yahweh. Okay, they're committing to God's team. They're going to wear Yahweh's jersey. They're going to represent his team. And you know what? Being on that team, he's the coach. They play by his rules. He calls the shots. Now, if you've ever followed after these press conferences with the athletes, after they make this commitment, what happens in a few situations? Sometimes people go off and they have a great relationship with the school and they have a huge impact. Other times, they get down in Tuscaloosa or Auburn. And what happens? They don't like playing for that coach. They don't like playing for that person and their rules and having to listen to them. And y'all, this is what Andrew alluded to last week, becomes the story of the Israelites throughout the rest of the Old Testament. They've committed themselves. Okay, they've agreed to this sort of relationship. They've said they'll listen. They don't listen. They don't. Over and over again, they don't. They're called a stiff-necked people. Many of you know that phrase. It's all over the Bible talking about the people of God. Stiff-necked. You can imagine a horse being led by rope by its owner, and the owner seeking to take it one way, and the horse keeping its neck stiff and pulling away, resistant, because it doesn't want to follow the owner. That's what's going on here with the Israelites. They do not want to follow God. And so what do? The Israelites do, I mean, to go back to the sports analogy for a second, they do what some athletes do, y'all, which is they try to enter the transfer portal, don't they? They decide there's got to be a better team. There's got to be a better coach to play for. And so they seek to go play for them. They try to play for Coach Baal of the Canaanites. They try to play for Coach Dagon of the Philistines. They think the grass has got to be greener over there. They go back on their word, and if you've read carefully what the prophets have to say about this, they have very colorful language to describe what's going on with the Israelites here. It is not a compliment. Okay, they're calling them prostitutes and all other kinds of things. They're comparing them to an unfaithful spouse. Now, here's the key thing about the Israelites going back on their word with this agreement that they've just made with God. There are consequences for this. There's consequences. And because there were conditions to the agreement. Remember this, Moses reminds them of this when you look at, in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 28, and the Israelites are about to enter in the land. Moses looks at them and he reminds them that there's conditions to this relationship. He says to them, look, if you will listen to and obey God's voice, if you'll follow his commandments, there's going to be what we could call covenant blessings. Things are going to go well for you. But if you don't listen, if you don't follow his commands, there's going to be what we could call covenant curses. Again, there's going to be consequences. And again, the Israelites are doing this over and over again. They do not stay true to their word. They are disobedient, and that has all kinds of impacts on their journey as they try to get into the promised land, as they ultimately get exiled from the promised land. It is a bumpy journey for God's people in the Old Testament. And we can be tempted as readers, as we're reading it, to wonder, is there any hope for for these people that just can't seem to get together? Is there anything that's ever going to change? And then we find there's at least one thing that gives us hope. And that's the promise from God's promise, prophets, that there's going to be a new covenant for God's people. There's going to be a new one. We're going to read later, it's described as a better one, again, in Hebrews 8. And this is what takes us to one of the most important, other most important passages in the Bible, in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. When Jeremiah says there's going to be a time, there are going to be days when God's going to make a new covenant with his people, with the house of Judah. It's not going to be like the one that he made with their ancestors. He's comparing it here again to the old covenant when he took them out of Egypt and they broke it, even though Jeremiah said Yahweh had been like a husband to them. It's going to be a new covenant. And in our reading from Hebrews 8, quoting from Jeremiah 31, it articulates why this is a better one. And see, remember, the problem with the old one, it wasn't the covenant itself. It was with the players. The players were uncoachable. Again, they didn't want to listen. But this all changes when Jesus comes along. Again, Jesus comes along. It's as if Jesus is the perfect recruit. He's the perfect player. And he always listens to the coach. He's always he's the only one that ever followed every one of God's rules perfectly, that was completely obedient. And yet he gives himself for those who broke the rules, for everybody that was disobedient. That's what he's doing on the cross. And that's why we remember those words from Jesus that we read about in one of the last moments of his life at the Last Supper. We're gonna get to them when we come to communion in just a little bit. Those words from places like Luke 22, where what does he say? He identifies himself with the new covenant. He says, as he's holding that cup with the disciples, "This is my blood of the new covenant shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins." I hope those words, when you hear them from the table from Andrew this morning, will never hit you the same way. My blood of the new covenant for you and for many. So like the old one, this is a covenant that also involves blood, in this case, Jesus's blood. It's different in the way that it relates to God's laws. Because notice, Jeremiah has told us that God's gonna do something new with this covenant. In verse 33, he says this from Jeremiah 31, "I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Jeremiah says, with the new covenant, God's gonna write his law on our hearts so we will want to listen to him. So we'll want to live in his ways, and we can enjoy him. You go to other great passages, like the passage from Ezekiel 36. He says he's actually gonna give us a new heart. Okay, not hearts of stone anymore. Hearts of flesh. And so we go back to this old covenant being made in Exodus 24. And you see the problem. Y'all, this covenant, this old one, this isn't gonna work. And it's not gonna last. Again, not because there are problems with it. It's because the people won't live up to the terms. That's the issue here, even though that they said that they would. And this is pointing us to Jesus, who's gonna come one day. He's gonna offer us a new one. Not with the blood of these animals, but with his own blood. And in doing so, he is going to transform the people of God in order that they can live the ways that he's called his people to live. So we've got the grounds and the conditions. And finally, let's think for just a second about the purpose. The purpose of what's going on here in this agreement that's being made. So you look at verses 9 through 11 here, and this points us to where all this is headed, and that is that God's people can enjoy being with him. That they can be with him, and they can be with him and one another. So Moses reads the covenant to the people. They commit to it. We've seen that. Then look at what happens with Moses in verse 9. "Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. They are under his feet, as it were. They are under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. So what's going on after this covenant's being made? Moses and the other leaders of Israel, the representatives of God's people, they go up, y'all, and they enjoy communion with God. Verse 10 says they see him. Verse 11, again, it says they behold him. They beheld him, they ate, and they drank. That's the chief reason that everything that we've been reading about, particularly from last week up to this point in this moment, y'all, that's what this is all pointing to. Hey, that's where this is all gonna end. It's gonna end in a feast. You know, this is just like, you know, when you think about a couple that's gotten married, they don't get married so that every day they do the ceremony over again. Okay, there's the ceremony. And then what's the joy of the ceremony? They start a new life together. They enjoy one another. They get to be in each other's presence. They're committed to each other. And that's really important for any of us here that maybe grew up in a background. If you grew up in the church and you had an impression where maybe with all of the striving for personal holiness, which is important, you may have gotten the impression that Christianity is ultimately, in the end, about rules above all things. Christianity is just trying to be a good person, to not do the bad things, to do the good things. Y'all, this is reminding us, it is not about rules. The gospel is about getting the privilege and the honor of being saved from what we deserved and getting to enjoy God, to enjoy his presence. Again, eating and drinking, being connected to him, being connected to others in connection to him. And so as I start to wrap up, I want to share about a way that what we've been talking about this morning is actually connected to someone that's coming over to the chapel at Beeson Divinity School next week. And just follow me for a second here. So most of you that are here regularly, you know, there's the Divinity School over at Sanford Beeson, and they have chapel on Tuesdays, and they have a rotation of people that come in and that preach. And this Tuesday, they're having someone that's named Carl Truman. And I realize most of you probably don't know who Carl Truman is, but he's a church historian. He's a professor at Grove City College. He's also written what some have called one of the most important books for Christians in the last decade. It's called The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. And here's the gist of what he's talking about here, that even though for most all of history, when it came to us as individuals and how we understand who we are, how we understand our identity. Traditionally, we have defined ourselves as human beings by things that are outside of ourselves. Things like whatever religion someone has, okay? Or their family, or their community, or their culture. And what Truman is getting at here is he's talking about the fact that we've come to a moment where we as modern people are defined above all not by those things, we've talked about this before, by our feelings. In other words, we believe as modern people that our identity, particularly in the West, our identity is something that is to be discovered by looking inside of ourselves rather than by looking to other sources that impose an identity on us. We said this before, this is about the essence of every Disney movie that you've ever seen, going back decades. Look inside yourself, discover yourself. Now, the idea of finding ourselves by looking inside of ourselves is fraught with all kinds of problems. But here's one key one. If our identity is something that we constantly have to look inside of ourselves in order to find, y'all, trying to know who we are can become exhausting, if not impossible, because it has to be an ongoing process. And why does it have to be an ongoing process? Because our feelings change. Our feelings ebb and flow. They evolve. They're rarely static. This is just what it means to be human beings. And if they're always changing, but we're looking to them to tell us who we are, then who we are is always changing. And I recognize, as modern people, we would probably make the case that this is the definition of freedom, being able to define ourselves. Y'all, this is actually a burden. This is a burden. And how in the world does this connect to what we're looking at today in Exodus? Here's how. Because the Bible says, if you're a Christian, if you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, you don't have to discover who you are. Okay, you've been told who you are. And that is, through our faith in Christ, we're part of God's covenant people. That's who we are. If you put your faith in Jesus, you're fundamentally part of God's covenant people. And you know what? That does not change. No matter what's going on in your life, if things are going well or not well, it always stays the same. It is always good news. Now, obviously, that's not always easy to remember. You know, I don't know about you. I struggle to remember that sometimes based on what's going on in my life. It's easy to forget those things about us. It's easy to forget who we really are. But if you experience that, when you come here on a Sunday morning, okay, and if you're a visitor, we hope you come back. When you come here, think about what we're about to do, what's taking place at communion. So there are so many things that are taking place at this table every week. But y'all, one of the things that's going on at the Lord's table when we gather together is we are remembering who God is, we are remembering who we are. And we have tangible, visible signs for this. Okay, we have things that we eat, things that we drink. And when we do that, when we come to the table, and as we experience these things, what do we learn? Well, just like the Israelites, okay, we're part of God's covenant people. We're his people. So we've been chosen. We've been pursued by a God of mercy. And even though we haven't lived the ways that we're called to, even though we haven't lived up our side of the bargain, okay, a sacrifice has been made for us once and for all, and that's through the blood of the Passover lamb, through Jesus Christ. And you know why he's done it? He has done that, and this is where the table is always headed every week. He has done that ultimately so we can do the same thing that Moses and the other leaders of Israel are doing. He does it so that we can feast on God together, that we can enjoy him together. Beholding him, experiencing him. What do we do when we finish that moment? Remember this in our liturgy? That time, that powerful time comes to a conclusion, and then we stand, as we're gonna do, and we pray and we give thanks. And we give thanks for what we've just experienced. And then we ask that God would help us as we, in essence, that week, go out into the world, plan for his team, in order that we can represent him and be a part of his kingdom. That's what's going on every week. We don't have to wonder who we are. We are told who we are every week in this time. And if you're a Christian, you're a son or a daughter of God and God's covenant family through faith in the true Passover lamb. If you're not a Christian, that is waiting for you this morning. That family is waiting for you this morning. And you know, the best part about it is getting into this family, it's not like getting into other groups. You don't have to pay any sort of dues. You don't have to earn your way. There's no test. All you have to do is put your faith in Jesus Christ and follow him. Maybe that's something you should do today if you haven't done it already. Maybe this week. We would love at St. Peter's to have you as a part of the family. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.